we will focus our attention on verses 31 and down to and including verse 35. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, beginning the reading in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing. As we come this morning to this passage, we come into a part where we see that God has done a mighty thing with his Son. Jesus is laid before us, and as I tell you what we should do as we come to the scriptures and even the preaching of the word, not to look at it as a historical site only or a historical account, but to enter into it ourselves. And in order to be able to do that, the Holy Spirit has to help us with it. We are, yes, many years away from Jesus in this very account, but Christ wants our hearts to be united to us so that we would see and understand what he has recorded for us and what has taken place, and so that we can see ourselves in it also. We must see all that Christ has given us here and what it means to us and our walk with him today. Now, we have moved through this earlier part of this chapter, beginning in verse 20, the Passover itself. And Jesus made it clear to his disciples that God has done something and was doing something at that time that was vastly different what the Jewish people had commemorated for many years, and that is the Passover. And Jesus goes to the Lord's Supper as he instituted that, and showing now at this point the whole idea of the Passover and serving God by way of coming to that particular element will no longer be done. It will now be Jesus saying God is taking now salvation from the Jews, and he's giving it to many nations as he would call his holy ones from those particular nations. Then we move into the very time, this section again, where Jesus is saying, he shows us what's going to happen to his disciples. He's telling them how it's going to be for them. And he's indicating there, showing that they will fall away. They will leave him. But we can see in this passage that Jesus is teaching us something here. Now, we may easily read through these few things and look at it and say, well, that's something that happened there. We see the disciples. We knew what happened to them, you know, and may close the whole reading of it off. Well, I'm not going to be like that. But I think Jesus has more for us here than for us to look at it and just pass by it, because we see the 12 at this point, it should say the 11 there, and how they promised to walk with Christ, and especially one, that being Peter. But let us fall into the passage, because we see, and I believe there's much for us to learn from it. The first thing we see here is Jesus tells the disciples that they all will fall away. They all will fall away. He says and begins the section with, Matthew does, with, "Then Jesus said to them." Then he is indicating what took place after the singing of the hymn, which was in the verse before that. They left the upper room and were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus spoke these words about what will happen to them that very night, he's not saying what's going to take place maybe weeks after he comes taken down from the cross, but he's saying what is going to take place that very night. It is suggested that the subject of the disciples standing strong with Jesus was mentioned because of what Peter said, which was recorded in John's Gospel in John 13 and 37b. Peter says there, "I will lay down my life for you." It is believed this is what caused Jesus to speak of how the disciples will react due to the unfolding of the events which will soon take place. You will all fall away because of or I should say this night. Fall away. What is Jesus saying there? Well, the word itself is actually, we have two words, but it's one word. It means to offend. It also means to become trapped or ensnared, as to stumble. Jesus is saying that they will all stumble because of what will happen to him. Because of their weakness, they will fall away or become ashamed of him, which will cause them to forsake him and deny him. As their teacher and their leader, they will not give anyone the idea that they're the one who belong to him. They will fall from that. Jesus says this will be the reaction of every single one of them. And this is the 11 at this time. Judas is already gone. Jesus clearly taught them that he would be handed over to crucifixion. And he knew that the events of that night, that very night, might make it hard for them to stand firm in their commitment to him. They will fall away. They will disown him. And he says, and he backs this up from the word from God himself, when he quotes from Zechariah 13:7, "For it is written," Jesus says. He says on this now, and he looks and he says he knows that what God has said in Zechariah 13:7 is really now applied and fulfilled in his very life. "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And we find, and you look at this and say that God himself knows, Christ knows, if that particular passage was for him, he is the one can say, that was written and will be fulfilled even this very night. It is God that is speaking in that passage, and Jesus is saying that it is the Father who will strike him. Reminding us of Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Here, Isaiah the prophet tells that that's what Christ was going to come through. And reminds us, too, that Christ was brought into the world in order to die for us, but it wouldn't be something that would be so nice. I mean, it would be wonderful if you had a nice Savior that would come and all things were wonderful. We look at things in our lives today and we think that it must be nice and calm and smooth, and even in some cases, sweet. People want a religion today that will do everything that they desire, give them all the things that they want, make them feel good. But we're going to see here that that is not the intent of what God had for the saving of his people. It would not be just a sweet religion. Oh, people tell us we want this kind of religion. And some even say, I can have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and Christianity because it's cruel. I don't want a God like the God of the Old Testament, some even say. I like the God of Jesus. But Jesus also tells us what it's all about and what are we going to suffer through as we go through it. Now here, remember, Zechariah said, "I will strike down the shepherd." Jesus is saying it applies to him. The shepherd here is Jesus, which he teaches so clearly in John chapter 10, in verses 1 to 18. No, turn there with me. Notice what Jesus said. He indicates that he's the one who's coming. And what is he coming for? What is he going to do? What makes him too different from all teachers before that particular time? In verse 7, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And he goes on. He says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves." The whole idea here, Jesus said, he is the one for his sheep, and he is the one who will die for his sheep. And so this passage reminds us of that. And he says the very thing, he will strike down the shepherd. But the passage goes on, and the flock shall be scattered, referring to the disciples. And we know in verse 56 of the very chapter, all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus is telling his disciples how they will be affected when these trials come upon him. He's telling them, preparing him, causing them to see what is going to take place. Jesus is really the one. He knows what's in man. And he knows these men are not able to go through this. And he knows they're going to need some help as they would go through it. And so he tells them, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. But look at the comfort he gives them in verse 32. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Here, dear people, is his assurance to the disciples that his life will not end on the cross. Now, this must be a strange thing for them to think. You know, all that they tried to lay hold of and all that Jesus has taught them. But now, the reality is he's going to go to the cross and he's going to be put to death. And all they can see is the end of that is death. What's going to happen after that? But he tells them, he assures them, but after I have been raised. In other words, indicating that he's going to be brought down from the cross, put in a grave, but he's going to come out of that grave. And not only that, I'm going to meet you again. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Here he assures the disciples that his life will not end on the cross. And after the resurrection, he will be waiting for them in Galilee. This is a promise that he will forgive them and reunite them when he is raised from the dead. Remember, all of you will deny me. But after I'm resurrected, I'm going to go to Galilee. And I'm going to unite you men again. He was also encouraging them and supporting them so that when their darkest hour come, they would remember what he promised them. When they see him dying on the cross, they will need strength and faith to carry them through. And Jesus gave them this promise that will uphold them between his death and resurrection. When we read on, we will see all that went through the disciples' mind from that. And I hope we will be able to look back to this particular passage and see how these men were and why they were there. And Jesus himself has consoled him up to this point. So here Jesus tells them what's going to take place. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. I may say one other thing here. This shows us one of the things I have said through this portion of the script of the passage is that Jesus is in control. He's showing again, he's in control. Though God's word is saying that he's going to strike down the shepherd, and that shepherd is Christ himself, and that he will be put to death, he says, I will raise again and meet you in Galilee. In other words, no one takes control over me. I have control. Isn't that like what he said in John chapter 10? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own, and I lift it back up. Notice in the second place, Peter's professed confidence of his loyalty to Christ Jesus. His professed confidence. Peter says in verse 33, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter was speaking from his heart, believe. He was attached to his master and sincere in his word to never turn away from him. He really believed that that's what would take place. But there were some problems in his statement of loyalty that Jesus made here. First of all, notice what Peter is saying. Peter truly loved Christ, as I indicated, and his heart was connected to Christ, and therefore he was saying he would never turn from him. His true love to Christ will never cause him to turn. I will never fall away. He was actually saying that Jesus was wrong about him. Jesus Christ, the one who he had walked with, the one who showed and knew what was in man's mind, who can tell him at this time he knew what was in man's mind. Remember earlier on, when Jesus says, one of you will deny me. One of you will turn me over. And each and every one of them, they had this sense of, not that I was so brazen and brave that it wouldn't be me, but Lord, is it me? Is it me? Understanding that Christ knew the hearts of all his disciples and he would know what's going on in each heart. So there was even a question as, Lord, are you searching me? Am I the one? But Jesus, as he speaks to Peter, Peter is different here. I will never fall away. And he's saying, in a sense, Jesus, to make that statement, you're wrong about me. The audacity. He actually says, Jesus is wrong. Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. When you put me in the group of all these men here, one commentator go on and he says, now, maybe one of those fishermen may turn away from you and go back to their life of fishing. And maybe it might be Peter. Peter say, even my brother Andrew, maybe he may turn away, but not me. You don't know what's going on in this heart of mine. But Peter, not only does he say that Jesus is wrong, the second thing he displays here is a superiority attitude over all the other disciples. He was full of pride and self-reliance, trusting in his own strength, even though all turn away. You know what? Yeah, those guys, they could turn away, but not me. I'm better than them. I'm superior to them. I'm so attached to you, and I know who I am in Christ, and I'm walking with you. Don't even think that that is the case for me. He spoke with his so-called ability to take him through the darkest hour. Peter says, I can do this, in other words. But the third thing we see Peter's doing here, he did not know his own heart. That's really the real thing, too. And he had high opinions of himself and gave to birth a conceit. Well, you know who I am. I can do this or that, so therefore it will never happen. He is very sure of himself. I will never fall away. You don't have to worry about that from me. That is not the case. Brother, I believe we can learn something from Peter here. We are like Peter in our walk with Jesus Christ. We also boast about what we will not do to shame Christ. We have said, no way will I walk in that kind of sin or this kind of sin. No way will this get me and trip me up. But we must be careful because, first of all, the strength of our attachment to Christ is not of our doing, but of our dependence upon him. You see, this is where Peter missed it. He's saying Christ is not telling him who he is and what will happen, but he's saying, no, that's not it. In other words, I can go to this thing by myself. Dear people, when we get to the point that we think that we can do it all in our strength without the dependence of Christ, we have lost it. We are one step from falling. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4 and 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not through my own strength, through my own will and through what I desire to do, but through Christ who strengthens me. And we will know and understand that every victory we have is not because of what we have done. You see, that's the sad thing about Christians. We even say we have been saved by Christ. We know the word of Christ. And so therefore, we walk different than those who are outside of true faith in Christ. And therefore, we're a little bit better. And though we know grace is given to us in order to fight sin every step of the way, sometimes we begin not to rely upon the grace, but to rely upon our own strength. And that's the second problem we have here, and we see from Peter. Every promise we make to submit and adhere to him, that is Jesus, must be made relying on his help and grace. Remember the Apostle Paul, when Christ came to him, and he put him under this hard task where he had caused his body to be felt in the misery of the pain and everything. And Paul said, please remove this from me. And Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace. Look to my grace. And Paul says, his power is perfected in weakness. God will do with me. Paul knew he had to come to the place to understand that it was the grace of God, and where God had him at that particular point, he would rely upon God to bring him through. You see, Peter did not see or understand his own weakness. We also think that we are strong enough to deal with the spiritual challenges that face us. We may go through the course of a day and saying, I don't need so-and-so for this. I know I cry out to Christ and I seek Christ or God for certain things, but this particular thing, I've got this. And that's been the very thing that caused some to stumble and fall. But third thing we have, we do not know how helpless we are until we are tested. You remember Peter, Christ is saying here, all of you are going to deny me. You are going to be tested this night. And here we have to understand that's the very thing what God does and what he does to each and every one of us. He takes us through the test. That is the life of a child of God, dear people. We must understand that. And so therefore, we cannot say, I can manage this. I got it. It's in my control. No, we are going to go through life coming from one stage of grace to another by Christ testing us. And you need not turn there, but in James chapter 1, what the James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. A trial was about to come upon them. Consider it all joy or encouragement when you go through trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We are going to be tested. We are going to come up against things that we don't know what to do. And in that particular time, we may say, we can handle it. But God is saying, don't attempt it without coming to Christ first and understanding him. And he is the one who will take you through. Peter was able to enter into the greatest test of his life. And though he thinks he could manage it, he will fail miserably. Is there a test being presented to you this day, dear Christian? Are you thinking, I can manage this? Oh, I say to you from this text, beware. You can fail as bad as Peter did. Notice, thirdly, we find Jesus' response to Peter. Notice, look at him, verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Truly, truly, it is very clear that Jesus focused this next statement to Peter and to Peter alone, because he was has boasted of his strength to stay united to Jesus no matter what happens. The other disciples may truly run away. They may turn from you. They may flee from you, but I will never leave you. So Jesus is now speaking directly to Peter. Truly, he says, truly I say to you. You remember, truly, that's our Lord Jesus Christ's words. He's basically the only one who uses it in the Gospels, meaning amen, or verily, meaning in a very truth. What he is saying here is that This is the truth, Peter, and you need to understand it. It is nothing that I'm saying that may happen. This is clear truth. This thing will truly happen this very night. This very night that I have taught you so much concerning the new covenant, the kingdom of God, my death and resurrection, and your faith, your future blessings, this night has a dark aspect to it for you in your hearts, and especially for you, Peter. This night, before the rooster crows. Now, during that period, through the night, the rooster crowed twice, once at midnight, indicating another watch, and then again, just before the break of dawn. Mark 14 and 72, it states, immediately a rooster crowed the second time. Because they're saying sometimes the rooster will crow twice, but it's at this particular second crowing that Jesus was speaking of. That is, just before the day break, the rooster will crow. You will deny me three times. Peter, you're talking here that you will not deny me. He said, you're going to deny me three times. Three separate occasions before this night, now where they are, it's believed that it's probably close to 11 o'clock and they're now leaving the upper room and they're going to go away into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to weigh off at night, going closer to daybreak. Jesus said, before that daybreak comes, you're going to deny me three times. Well, you would think that Peter will stop for a moment and he would say, I need to check myself. I need to think about what I'm saying here. I need to think about what I'm doing. Deny means to disown. To deny a person is to deny that you have a relationship with him. You have anything to do with him. You are attached to him in no way whatsoever. Or to deny that someone is who he claims to be, and you say, no, he is not that. And you reject that person. And this is what's going to happen. Jesus is telling Peter that he will disown him on three separate occasions before the second crowing of the rooster. Jesus solemnly declares, I will not deny him. Peter said, but Jesus says, you will. And this very night you will on three occasions. A brief application for us right now. Jesus knows our hearts just like he knew the heart of Peter and all his disciples. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses, dear people. He knows what we're coming close to, and if we are dabbling, as it were, into some kind of sin. And think of that. If we are on the verge of denying Christ. If we take Christ, sin over Christ, we are saying, no, he is not that important to me. My own life is what is so important right now. So therefore, I push Christ aside at this point. I'm going to do what I want to do, not what he says I should do. And this is why we have this here, to see and understand. This is really what Christ is teaching us. We need to understand, yes, it's Peter. Yes, it's the night, the eve before he would go to the cross. We cannot be there at the foot of that cross. But Jesus takes us there by showing us we are just like Peter. And look how Peter reacted. And dear brethren, though we will not reenact the scene at the cross, we do reenact our faith and our trust to Christ. Will we deny him? Dear people, every time we decide that I want this rather than stand and walk in the ways of Christ as we find in his scripture, we are denying Christ. Every time we say we want this instead of that, every sin that we say we fall into, that's denying Christ. You know, some people have this idea today, too, that, you know, well, I'm saved, and so therefore I don't have to worry about it. If I sin, Christ's going to forgive me. Oh, but we better be careful. We've already come through that, haven't we? Jesus say at the end, when he returns, there'll be some who think they will be there, but they will be shut out. And so here Jesus is showing us clearly, we who are with him better make sure we take a deep look at what we are doing. How are we living before him? But you know, to live again in sin is to deny Christ who died for us. But notice the response of Peter. Jesus says, this very night you will deny me. Well, you would think that Peter would say, well now, not only have you first of all said that the 11 of us are going to deny you, now you have focused because what I've said in my self-confidence, you're focusing now on me. And you're not only saying that I'm going to deny you, but you're saying three times before morning comes, I will deny you. Well, what should he have done? Bow before Jesus and say, oh, Lord, please don't let that happen to me. No, Peter doesn't react in that way. Notice what he says in verse 35, where we have Matthew given to us. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Peter said this again. Peter actually brings his very thought of who he is up to a higher level. At this point, Peter displays a self-confidence that disputes Christ's word. Christ said, you're going to deny me three times. And in a sense, Peter is saying, you don't know what you're talking about. This is Peter. He is boasting of his attachment to Jesus and standing. Not only will he not deny him, but he is ready to die with him. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And oh, we look at that and we say, how can someone be so boastful, so brazen, and so full of himself to think that? He gives this noble speech. No doubt he meant it. And he meant well. But he did not yet fully understand the way sin works in the heart. It should be at this point he wouldn't know that, being with Jesus. But he didn't understand. Luke gives us more information that I believe might have been spoken after this statement, excuse me, by Peter. Luke adds, Luke 22:31-32, when Jesus said this to him. Matthew doesn't have this in this gospel. Luke says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter is going to fail. And here, what Luke gives us is Jesus said this to him. And we can only implement it right at this particular point, maybe after what Peter said in verse 35. I will not. I will not. Peter tells him, here's what's going to happen. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now when Jesus says he has to sift him like wheat, you know what takes place in that day. With that grain, they went and they took the grain out of the field and basically they put it into a sifter and they waved it up in the air and all that's no good fell off and it fell to the ground and they had the grain in there. And so this is a picture of sifting this man, doing what he would do to him and see if there's anything good left in him. That's the picture. And Jesus can say, he asked this. I've given him permission. You know why? Because Jesus knows what's in him. He is Jesus, the disciple. He chose him. Yes, there's some sin, and the sin have to be shaken off. And he know that Peter needs to go through this in order to stand as a different man after this situation. And when we get further on, you can see how he wept, Peter that is, because of his denying Christ. But here, what we want to see is understand that here we are, dear people. Christ doesn't want us to look to this and see the disciples at that time and the disciples only. Christ wants us to see who we are also at this particular time and what we are as we walk with him. We're going to be, in some cases, sifted like wheat by the devil himself, trying his best to make sure that, make it look like we have nothing good in us. But we will, as true Christians, turn up to be truly those who have the works of grace in it. And in a sense, it could be that Jesus is saying here, all the no good stuff is going to be shaken off you when I allow Satan to have this time with you. All that stuff will be shaken off and you're going to be a different man. And probably Jesus said, you need that right now. But here are some closing applications I have for us this evening. Now, first of all, brother, we have to see this passage focuses upon Peter and Christ dealing with him. That's what it's focused upon. Now, we have a backdrop here, and I believe that backdrop is Judas as we see him later on. We see two men in and amongst the disciples. Now, we say we see one man in the 11, but we have another man who's picked up. What do we see about Judas? We know Judas was unconverted. Judas was never one with them. Jesus could say, I have chosen you, and one of you are a devil. He knew what Judas was, but he also knew who Peter is. Peter is saved and one of Christ's sheep. And so we see what Christ is saying here. He tells us and shows us how he deals with his sheep. And we see the difference of how Jesus dealt with them, with the unconverted man, and what's going to happen to him who does not belong to him. So I believe, therefore, this passage is teaching us some clear biblical doctrines of salvation. Teaches us clearly here. First of all, we know we have here what we call vicarious atonement. Vicarious means taking the place of another. Atonement is to act or atone for another, do what the person cannot do, and Christ does that. And we see that in the fact that Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute, taking our guilt upon him and bearing the punishment for our sins. So he was going to go and do that for these 11 men. That was the meaning of the Passover, remember. And this is symbolized in the breaking of the bread, which represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his suffering and death, he redeemed his people, reconciling them to God, those who were chosen by God from the foundation of the world. In the beginning, he said, let there be. He already had his chosen people. So this was a vicarious atonement. Someone had to die for sin. You and I could not die for our sins. We needed atonement. And that atonement was Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Another thing came clearly through as far as a good biblical doctrine is the new covenant. And as we have seen that, now remember, the old covenant was established by Moses in the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, continued to, and after that, in Jesus' day. Jesus links the old covenant and the new covenant, making it clear that his death was the fulfillment of the blood sacrifice that was done in the old covenant. There is no longer, after Jesus' sacrifice, no longer a need for sacrifices since he died for the forgiveness of sins. The nation had to come before God. God was the one who took them out of the land of Egypt, took them out with an outstretched arm. A lamb was the one that was put to death Jesus is telling him now, this is my blood. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus established clearly a new covenant. And therefore, all that had gone before no longer exists. It's done away with. And dear people, forgiveness of sins is clearly taught here. Our relationship with God was broken when Adam sinned. To be forgiven by God is our greatest need. Greatest need, for it is only as our sins are forgiven and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ that we could stand before a holy God. And dear people, when we say, yes, he died for my sins, and some people think that that means that they can go on sinning and the blood of Christ will even take care of those sins that they are willfully committing even now. That's not the case. One thing it may prove that there is no true grace. The heart that belongs to Christ and sees the wonder, the beauty of what God has done by sending his son to die for me causes us to say, no, I will not sin. Because this is a work that is done in the heart. It's not a philosophical thing. See, religion in the world is that you pick a religion, you do what you want, one that best suits you, and you live according to the requirements of that. Religion got some kind of things you have to do. Sit down, fold your hands, and hum a little bit to that God out there somewhere. That's not Christianity. Christianity said there's a problem with mankind. That is his sin against God. And Jesus came. The only way that you could be brought to God is that he must die for our sins. Meaning that when he went to the cross, every sin that we committed was taken upon him. And he would be the one who would die. And that brings us to another wonderful biblical truth. And that is particular redemption. Jesus is saying here, particular means belonging to a definite person or group. Redemption, buying back. You're saved, you're bought to Christ. Particular redemption means that Christ's death was not for all. Jesus did not say that his blood was poured out for everyone for the forgiveness of sins, in verse 28, but for many. We can add, not for a few, but for many. It was not poured out for Judas because he was not saved. Jesus' death was for his own people only. And it was effective in saving them and only then from their sins. Jesus' blood made an actual atonement for transgression. His sacrifice actually propitiated God on their behalf. It appeased God. It satisfied God. God see us right now, dear people, and know the sins that we have committed, and even the sins that we will commit. And he says, I don't look there. I look to the cross. I look to my son who died in your place. But that doesn't mean we go on committing sin. There are sins that God will say, yes, sometimes you're going to be tried and tested in order to come up like who you really are and who you really should be. And that's what he's saying. And this is going to take place. His sacrifice was for us. His death, dear people, secured their justification, that is his people, and by his stripes, they were all truly healed. But there's another doctrine that is so clear to us. A lot of people don't like it, but it's the truth. And that is eternal security. When you're saved, once saved, always saved. Now, I know there's a branch of the church that teaches that we might not be always saved. We can lose our salvation or that. But no, that cannot be. And Jesus made that clear even in the passage when we go back even to the upper room and the Lord's Supper. See, eternal security, meaning eternal, meaning without or an end, existing through all times. Security, safe and protected under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can take us out from under that. He also taught the truth of this eternal security. He made it an unchallengeable fact that one day he would drink the cup with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. Now just think about that. Here are these 11 men here, and he's saying, I'm going to drink this again with you in the Father's kingdom. That means nothing will happen to them from between this night and that future existence. Nothing will happen to them. No one will take them from him. They will not be disconnected from him at all. Jesus makes that clear. He could make this statement because he knew that his death would accomplish their complete salvation, including Peter, who so shamefully denied him. Including the only one who was not with Christ was Judas. Peter, he was with Christ. And he is the one Jesus could say, you know, I have prayed for you. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission of you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. When you turn, or when you turn from your sin, strengthen your brethren. In other words, Peter, you're going to be with me in heaven. Yeah, you're a boaster. You don't realize some of the sin that you fall into, but I'm going to deal with you, Peter, all through your life. You know something? And that's the same way we are, dear people. In some cases, we may be just like Peter. You know what? I got this. I am not going to fall in this way. There's no way I'll do this or that or the other thing. Or we may be willfully walking in a sin, thinking it's a small thing and it doesn't matter. Well, even in our confession, we say sometimes the Lord makes the heaven as brass for those who are truly his, and we don't get through in our prayers or anything because we are walking. So he shuts up all graces from us until at the time he's going to turn us from the sin. Brethren, I believe in this, we should see there is a boasting even in one who's so close to Christ. And there can be a boasting in us. And that means that what we should do, and I believe Christ is telling us here, don't be like Peter. Yes, we're going to sin. Christ didn't know we're going to sin, but we are forgiven for that sin. And he's going to cleanse us from that sin. He's going to draw us out of that sin. But we will not be a people who will comfortably continue to walk in sin if we are truly saved. And so, dear people, I say, what we should do is see this. This should be something that comes to us with all kinds of strength to us, even bringing fear to us. Will I be like Peter today? Will I turn to say, you know, I got this all covered. I don't have to worry about it. I looked at the Word of God. I know what it says. And so therefore, really, Christ is even not concerned about this. Well, you know what? Christ is concerned about everything we do as we follow him and live to his glory. All our lives are to be turned over for him and given to him. And Peter had to learn that the hard way. Sometimes the Christian today has to learn that the hard way also. There are some who, Christians, and I believe could be truly saved, but they've lost so much because they hard-headedly continue. Trials came to them by Christ to turn them, but they wouldn't turn. So Christ had to say, okay, you got to learn the hard way. I'm going to deal with you. Maybe it might be in some kind of a pain or whatever the case may be. Maybe it'd be some kind of injury they bring upon them. Maybe it will be taking everything away from them, that they have nothing. They don't know. And they look at themselves and they see they're a lot less than what they used to be because they trusted in so much of what they can do instead of trusting in Christ. Dear people, we have to understand, because it was Jesus Christ himself said to the Apostle Paul, when you come to the communion, he said you must come in a right manner. He said this, when you come, you have to discern the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they were that even. And he says in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, some commentators look at that, the body meaning the church, the body of Christ. Most believe it's the body of Christ. Not looking at Christ and what he done. Going through communion in such a way, flippantly just coming and taking the elements, but not really thinking about what actually took place. And Paul says this in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Christ says, because of that, or Paul says, because of that, some of you right now are spiritually weak because you're not doing what Christ says do. Some of you are even sick. And guess what? If some of you, Christ said, well, you know what? I'm just going to bring you on home. And that's what they believe when he says that some sleep. It's not that they died because they were unconverted, but Christ said, I'm not even going to leave you here no more. I'm going to bring you home to me. And brethren, we all walk that way. How are we living before him? That's the real truth, and that's what we should see. That's what we should understand. So here, Peter, and he shows us who we must not be like. Oh, don't be brazen and bold. And yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been walking with Christ for so many years. And if this thing not is going to happen, I'm not going to do this. Oh, Lord Jesus, keep me from falling. We should take every day that way. Every day that opens up to us is a new day. And what's going to happen in that day, we don't know. But let us be prepared. Be prepared and ask that Christ would help us. Let us not be those who will walk through the day, well, I've been walking with Christ so long, and I don't have to worry about anything. Lord, but let us say, oh, Christ Jesus, help me. Help me to hear your word and to walk according to your word. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we thank you as we look upon even the disciples at that night, and what a night it was, a night which would be heavy on each and every one of them, but what a night it would prove to be for the misery of the disciples as they would run from Christ. Father, we thank you. We look out back at this picture, that we can't do the same thing they did in that way, but Lord, we can be those who, as it were, deny Christ to any little thing in our lives and as we live. Let us hold fast to him. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would hold to you. Give us great grace in this life. All the things that are around us, O Father, let them not take its impact upon us, that we may be those who would live to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us bless the word to us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.